this letter. But he did adopt the term, quote unquote, elder for himself. And when that happens, you always get discussion by commentators as to whether or not it was really John, the apostle. Most concede that they probably believe it was, and I think we've got enough evidence to show that it probably was. There's been some debate about whether or not an author named John the Elder wrote this letter, as well as 3 John, which is addressed the exact same way, or if it's John the Apostle using a different title for himself. And I personally believe that it is John, just referring to himself as the Elder, which indicates that who he's writing to must have known him really well, and he knew them, the group that he's writing to. So all he had to say is, I'm the Elder. You know, it could be like Mr. Buchanan said, okay, hello, everybody, I'm the pastor. You know, let's move forward. However, the earliest historical belief from the second century on identifies this letter and its companion letter, 3 John, to be written by the apostle, and that's pretty much what most people agree with, not by a mysterious or unknown elder in the church back in those days. In fact, the apostle using the term elder for himself was not at all unprecedented. Peter did the very thing in his first epistle, if you recall, in our Bible study. You can put it in your notes if you want. It's found in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. He refers to himself as the elder. So it's a terminology that was apparently commonly used sometimes, but we're seeing it here in 3 John. As John put it in his introduction, to the elect lady and her children, I believe was probably referring to a church. As a lady, her children would then be members of the church. Some commentaries believe this could have been a well-known and respected matron and her children. There's some people that discussed it both ways, and there's no real solid evidence to verify that anything close to that would be accurate. As one commentary put it, it either refers to an actual woman or serves as a metaphor for a church. In either case, whether to a smaller family group joined by blood or to a larger joined by belief, the application of a letter should remain unchanged. The message is what's important. It's not necessarily to whom it was being sent. With the letter's thematic similarity to 1 John, it is best to suggest that John wrote it from Patmos around 90 AD or somewhere in that general area. Their guess is anywhere as early as 85 AD. There's also some disagreement about both the date and the location, which you're always going to get. If you go to commentators, I mean, depending on where they're coming from, how long ago they wrote their commentaries, somebody's always got to come up with something different, you know, to be different. And he'll argue his case and show the purpose and all of it. Some people felt it was from Ephesus, others from Patmos, and some believe it could be as early as 65 AD, which I find really hard to, very difficult to understand. From the reports he had received, John, he had understood that these believers were following the teachings of Christ, hence the reference to the truth, as we heard in the sermon today. Jesus Christ pointed out himself, he's the truth, he's truth. The Interpreter's Bible put it this way. The affection of ordinary friendship is raised to a holy level among Christians by the bond of mutual faith in the truth of the gospel. And this is what John is referring to is when he's referring to these individuals being together in the truth. And as John addressed it, this truth is manifested in the love of the believers, as he pointed out, having love, what? Toward one another. When you see that happening as a pastor, as an elder, as a member of a church, you know, and I've been to many churches around the country for over many, many years, and some churches are noticeably different when it comes to the way they interact with one another. This is a very friendly church. I can tell you that from past experience. Very interactive. There's no little cliques at all. We're always together, off talking by themselves, secretively, and all that sort of thing. And that's a solid sign of, one, the leadership of the church here, and two, of your conviction and your conversion. And that's one of the signs that John's talking about here when he was referring to this letter that he's sending to this lady or this church. They loved one another, each other, because of the truth that they shared in the belief of Jesus Christ and all that he taught. And one of the things we'll see him referring to is the way that they dialogued about this. I mean, we as Christians, I don't think we do it enough. And I don't know all the conversations that take place with all of us interactively, socially. But I do know that when we finally do get in conversations, we're dialoguing about who Jesus Christ was, what importance it is he is in our lives, the truth that he brought to us, the knowledge of God's way of life, the truth of God's plan, what it ultimately means. I mean, those are kinds of dinner discussions I love. And, you know, when you get into them, you get into them, you don't come out of them because they're like never ending. That, folks, is actually very healthy as Christians to be dialoguing about those sort of things. Truth lives in us and it changes us. That is a crucial aspect of what John's conveying, and it's important for us to realize and understand. This truth becomes a part of us, and it will be in us always if we continue to follow God's way of life and follow Jesus Christ's example. In other words, those who walk in the truth should be people who love others. I mean, this is like a simple little correlation that John's bringing forward to our attention here. John's warm salutation sums it all up in verse 3 that we just read. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. I mean, this is a very cordial, very friendly, very warm communication taking place, which indicates to me that he may have raised up this church and he may have really been involved with their lives. Let's go to verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. John, like any elder, would be very pleased to see this type of behavior from some of the ladies' children or members of the congregation. We'll see in a bit that maybe there was some division or controversy that had arisen here with some of the women's children being affected by it. Then John reintroduces the depth of the message regarding love, as we can all observe in all of John's writings, even in John's gospel. Verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. I mean, he's going out of his way to make sure that they and we know and understand this is an inescapable responsibility of ours, to develop a love for one another. And then he goes on in verse 6. He said, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. He's reiterating what Jesus Christ taught from the beginning, to love one another and him and the Father by keeping their commandments. It's a simple solution. It's a simple paradigm. This is a clear reference to the great commandment of Jesus Christ, to love God and to love your neighbor, found in, if you want to put this in your notes, Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, and John 13, verse 34. So when you start looking at these first six verses, a good way of putting these six first verses in 3 John is, if we love God, we must love his people. If we do not love God's people, then we do not love God. Love is the real test of the quote-unquote truth that John is speaking about. If we do not love, we are not living in the truth. Again, very simple, but very easy to go off track from. I mean, taking the sermonette that we heard today, you know, we can sometimes communicate with one another thinking we're saying or doing the right thing and be so far off track because of our own attitudes or approaches to things. And there's a degree of righteousness or self-righteousness that comes into play in this, and we start offending people. And once we've made an offense, now we've got a problem. We've got a rift. And if that rift doesn't get fixed, we've got an ongoing festering sore within the congregation. That's why Matthew 18 is in the Bible. If there's a problem that exists between two of us as Christians, go privately to one another in a humble attitude of humility, accepting the fact that we may be wrong in our interpretation of how we got offended, and go to each other, talk about it, and discuss it. I can give you an example of this in my own life. I had an individual back in Sacramento many, many years ago, and the son was leaving the congregation. So I was trying to counsel with the son, trying to encourage him, visiting with him and everything, because I really didn't want him to leave, and he and his whole family were leaving. Mother and father were still in the congregation, so I went with him, talked with him, and I said, you know, if I had a son, which I, if I had a son like you, I'd be thrilled as a father to watch him grow up and see you develop as a man, as a human being, as a Christian. I said, if you ever decide you want to change, or if you ever want to get together and talk and so on and so forth, call me anytime. The door's always open. I'll be happy to help you. Somehow, some way, somebody who was a friend of his, so maybe, told other people that I put him out of the church and that I told him his behavior was unacceptable. And it was so far from the truth, it was just mind-boggling when it came back to me. His mother was incensed with me because this message got back to her. She called me privately. She explained to me what was going on, and I explained to her the exact conversation that I had with her son. I said, I'll tell you where we had lunch. I'll tell you what we had to eat. I'll tell you what we had to drink, and I'll tell you almost word for word what I told him and what he told me. And I said, please, when we're done with this conversation, go to your son and ask him if what I'm telling you is correct. She went to her son. She called me back about 2 days later crying, saying, I'm so, so sorry. You were right. Everybody else was wrong. Not that I was right, but I was correct in the assessment of what took place. But she came to me private, and I really respected her for that, because she could have just got angry and even left the church thinking that I was this tyrant. So anyway, these kinds of things come into play in our lives. We're going to experience them coming and going. It's just going to happen. Let love trump over everything. Then John goes into a dialogue about some who may have fallen away with false teachings and heresy. Pick up in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world and who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. This is a huge mark on an individual like this. John knew these individuals were horrid. He knew that this was a pervasive issue back then. Just as Paul also discussed these types of individuals. When this kind of thing creeps into the church, there's a serious, serious problem, and it needs to be stopped. John addressed the issue of the Antichrist more than, I think, anyone in all of his writings. He then warns those still with the truth, knowing that this has already transpired. Verse 8. He said, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. In other words, pay attention to what you know to be true, as we heard in the sermon today. If it's true, stick with it. Like Paul said, you know, you remember what you've been taught. You know it's the truth. You've proved it to yourself. We don't need to keep reproving it or going back and let somebody else bring something else in. Then he goes on to verse 9. He said, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Again, linking Christ's teaching in that God gave him all power and all authority. If we follow Jesus Christ, we are following the Father as well, because they're of the one mind, one approach. He said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. This sounds rude, doesn't it? This is because how dangerous it is. He said, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. These are some pretty strong words coming from John regarding somebody's behavior within the church. He knew how dangerous it was even to entertain any of these heretical teachings. I've been in the church a long time, and I've been in the ministry for over 40 years. And I will tell you, I'm sure that there's not one minister in the Church of God who hasn't had to experience. Individuals in the congregation have somebody come to them, either in the congregation or outside the congregation. Guess what I learned? I know a new piece of information about the Passover, about this doctrine, about that doctrine. And Paul refers to them as itchy ears. Oh, something unique, something different, something that may be entertaining to me, and I'll know better than everybody else. Deceivers and false teachers had infiltrated the church back then. They've infiltrated the Church of God for as long as I've been involved in it. People who taught falsehoods about the person of Jesus Christ, I've not heard that. teaching that he was not truly a man, but only appeared to be one. This was a false doctrine, a false philosophy was being taught back there. It's a heresy. And it was called Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. And it required the strongest possible response from John, because this was heresy. So the apostle warned the true believers to stay away from these false teachers. He said, don't even greet them when they come forward. Never allow them into your house. It was a dangerous thing for Christians. Listen to how the New Living Bible puts these two verses, verse 10 and 11, together here. This is New Living Translation, 2 John 10 and 11. If anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give them any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages such people becomes a partner of their evil work instead of stopping them in their tracks. Don't even entertain them. Paul even warned about this thing in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. Hold your place here in John, 2 John, and let's flip over to 2 Timothy 4. I think this is important to read this little passage here. It's one of the ones that I referred to a little bit earlier, 2 Timothy 4. And this whole concept of new doctrine, if you will, or modification of doctrine. I've heard so many things about the Passover, so many things about how to count the holy days, so many things about when the moon goes and when the moon comes, and worship the moon, and you know, have moon services, and calendar issues. And I mean, give it about 5 to 10 years, and it recrops its head up. It just keeps coming back, coming back, coming back, coming back, and people jump on the bandwagon. Again, I'm guessing every elder in the church has had to address this kind of thing at some point in time or another, because it's just people fall into the category. They like listening to this kind of stuff. Just one verse here. Look how Paul puts it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Wandering teacher, anybody that comes along, if we've ever had the opportunity for that now, again, as was referred to in both of the messages, I think, today, you can go on and get all the information you want about anything with the click of a mouse. Not all going to be accurate, but you can get all the information you can possibly want, more than you could ever read in a lifetime, probably. People looking for someone who has quote-unquote new truth, if you will. Folks, that's dangerous. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. God says that if he has to bring new truth to his people for understanding, he's going to do it in a logical, meaningful, organized way. It's not going to happen by osmosis because somebody woke up in the middle of the night, had a dream, and believes it's true. It doesn't work that way. And this kind of stuff makes somebody feel superior over other persons because they have this new doctrine or new understanding, so they're special. That is an arrogant, condemned by God attitude to have. It's as dangerous today as it was back in John's day. It's good. Let's go back to 2 John. John now is going to wrap up the letter beginning in verse 12. He says, having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Some other stuff that John wanted to talk about was probably a little bit more in depth and a little more challenging. And it's like today. I mean, if you've got something important to talk to with somebody else, you don't send them a text or an email. You talk to them in person if you can. At the very least, talk to them on phone one-on-one. Because there's so many ways you can misinterpret something that is written, something that is texted, an email that is sent. And I don't know how many times I've sent emails and texts and come back to find out it didn't say exactly what I wanted it to say. And it's that spell check. I'm going to blame spell check for all that. It's never been me, but maybe it was. I don't know. So anyway, you know, if it's important, and John knew it was important, he said, I want to wait until I can get together with you face to face and talk about these things. But then he closes in verse 13, referencing another lady. Chapter 1's sister, or verse 1 or 2's sister. The lady in her church from verse 1, again, probably meant a church. and her sister was probably another church where John was residing at the time. The members of the church where John was writing from sent their greetings to this other church. That's what verse 13 is saying. Okay, there we have 2 John. Any questions, thoughts, comments back here? Mr. Nate, do you have a microphone for him?
Okay, first question I have, when you got to verse 7, the point in verse 7 and beyond of the Antichrist is a rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God.
Right.
That he came in the flesh, and we know he was the Son of God. And I kind of feel like we went off the rails when we go back to 2 Timothy and we're talking about different things, Passover, calendar, moons, all this stuff, because that is not the point of verse 7 and right in there. It is specifically the Son of the living God.
That was
those who reject that, that is the spirit of Antichrist.
It is, but deception is another thing in these false teachers. They didn't just teach that. I totally agree with you that that was the primary focus of what John was talking about here, because that was the key element that he had to address in this letter. But he did say he had other things to come and talk about. And it's talking about people bringing false doctrine of any kind into the congregation. But that one there was huge and critical, yes.
Okay, but are we all at the same point of understanding in our spiritual walk? And do we all have complete understanding? And because possibly we may not understand something the exact same way someone else does that mean that they are deceived and walking, you know, contrary to the Word of God?
Well, the Word of God has to be the truth, has to be the test point, again, as we heard in the sermon today. If we're going to follow God's way of life and God's truth and teachings, it's not what somebody interprets it to say, it's what it actually says. So if it doesn't stand the test of the Bible itself, holding and supporting what we're talking about, then it's not truth. Because like was told, by their fruits you should know them. And what they're teaching, if it's not coming from the Bible, then it's not something we should be following and teaching.
Okay, then I'm going to throw another one out there. In the sermon earlier, you know, or the sermonette, it was mentioned, you know, there were those who were vegetarians, there were those that were meat eaters. And because one thought that according to the way they should walk, they should not eat meat, and another thought that according to what they understood, they should eat meat, and yet they were told, it doesn't matter if he's right or he's wrong in this area, leave their conscience undefiled before God. Do what you know to be doing, and don't judge them. Isn't that the approach we should take on some of the things in which we're in disagreement?
When it comes to just personal opinion disagreement, yes. But when it comes to doctrine, no. And what was being referred to back in Romans there that Steve was reading from is Paul was trying, the point was not whether or not you eat meat or whether or not you eat vegetables or whether or not you should, it's if it's going to offend somebody else, don't do it. It's a simple solution. Don't do it. But when it comes to doctrine, you can't treat it like that. Because that's not doctrine that Paul was talking about. That's personal opinion interpretation.
Okay, well, if we prove something according to Scripture, and we do it specifically from Scripture, and if it's good enough for what we believe and we do in our own personal lives, then we shouldn't be judging one.
Exactly.
I mean, it may not be my job to convert everyone to what I believe or their job to convert me to everything they believe, but we had better walk according to our conscience before God, because that's how we're going to be judged, whether we're all in agreement or not. And I assure you, we're not all in perfect agreement, and we don't all have perfect understanding.
I totally agree with that. And I, myself, have not always agreed with everything that the churches of God have taught as doctrine goes. But as long as it's not conflicting with my eternal life and it's not going to stop me or prevent me from getting there or not getting there, I just keep it to myself and move on. I don't judge them. I don't criticize them. I don't go out and teach against it. It's sooner or later, God will either help me understand it the way it needs to be understood, or help somebody else understand it the way it needs to be understood. But this whole concept of the behavior being non-doctrinal and heretical, anything that falls into that category, we can't tolerate. We shouldn't tolerate, as Paul, as John just pointed out to us. Especially something that comes along where somebody says, well, Jesus Christ really wasn't the Christ and he wasn't a man.
Well, I guess what got me going is I believe that was the focus in 1 John. Nothing else.
I mean,
not moons, not Passover, not the calendar, nothing. It is those who reject Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, where do they have to go from there? It doesn't say those who might understand the Passover differently. It's those who reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God. How can you move forward if you do that? I think that's the point he was trying to make. This is an abominable teaching.
Right.
So, okay, I'm done.
Okay. Anybody else? Bruce, back here.
Yeah, I can see what it says. Someone's in the church, but like our granddaughter, who's not in the church, she's a vegan, and should we go out to eat with her? Should we avoid not ordering a big rear T-bone or something in front of her?
Well, it's whether or not it offends her. If it offends her, then yes, you shouldn't.
Well, she says it doesn't.
Well, if she says it doesn't, then I would just take that as her position, and don't worry about it. The other question that comes up in this regard is, if you know somebody is a recovering alcoholic, okay, and you go out to lunch or dinner, or they have them over to your house, do you serve alcohol of any kind? Well, that depends on the person. You talk to the person. If you think that there might be a sensitivity there, if you're the host and you're the one hosting it, you say, hey, you know, we're having a half a dozen people over to the house. We're planning to serve some wine. Do you have a problem with wine being served or alcohol being served in your presence? If they say, yeah, it's really hard on me, say, okay, fine. Then we're going to go to Martinelli's. We're going to have Martinelli's wine instead of the other kind of wine. And let it be done. Don't make it an issue. In other words, if it's a personal opinion or a personal approach or a personal identification of something, let it be. Anybody else? Mr. Bianchi.
Thank you for this. The scripture says that we shouldn't let these people in our house or have a discussion with them. In the past, I've had many people come to my door, and I think that they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I step outside and I talk to them. And I ask them some questions for which they have no answer. And I tell them that the person that you believe in is dead. The person I believe in is alive. And they walk away. But at least I'm showing my witness, because Scripture says I should be able to give the answers to the hope that is within me. Mm-hmm. So I don't mind speaking to somebody if they want to have a good discussion with me.
Nothing wrong with that.
Yes.
I mean, some people just say, you know, I'm busy, I've got my own beliefs, I really don't need that, and to say, thanks for coming by, or, you know, you no need to come by again, or whatever. But
yeah, and one of the things that the Gnostics believe in is that matter is evil and spirit is good, and John brings that to a point right away. He says, well, we handled him, we touched him, he is the Savior, he came in flesh.
Right.
But he made the point very clear on that.
He did.
I appreciate the way you're...
Okay. Anybody else? All right, let's move on to 3 John, right across the page in my Bible. At the writing of this, his final epistle, John was probably nearing the end of his life, a life that had been changed dramatically, I might add, some decades before, when Jesus had called John and his brother James out of their fishing boat. You think about the perspective that they had the day they met Jesus Christ at the boat that day and where their lives went subsequent to that. You're talking about a 180-degree turn. I mean, it couldn't be more dramatic than it was. And I'm pretty certain, just looking in my own life and looking back at my life and where I came from, I'm pretty certain John's looking back at some of these points in time in his life thinking, man, has my life turned around over the last 50 or 60 years. I would have never guessed it's going to end up where I am today. So here we go. Last of John's writings. John, 3 John, verse 1. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. The apostle John again identified himself in 3 John only as the elder, as he did so in 2 John. And unlike most other epistles, this is addressed to one individual, from one individual to another individual. John to the person Gaius. Just as a side note, Gaius is the Greek form of spelling the Roman name, which is Caius, C-A-I-U-S. And many commentaries, when they're referring to Gaius, they actually call him Caius. So if you ever see that, you'll know why. Most commentaries seem to agree that this Gaius is not any of the other Gaiuses mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and there are a few others. I'll explain that in a minute or two. Verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. This is coming across as a real close, intimate friend. John apparently was very close and fond of Gaius, especially with this very personal greeting that he's giving him here, because we've not seen much stuff like this elsewhere. He said, and it goes in verse 3, he said, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." By this wording, it indicates that John may have been the one who baptized this Gaius. He's calling him one of his children. And I don't know how other elders feel about it, but every person that I've ever baptized, there's a special bond and a special relationship that you have with that individual. And I know that Joe and Cindy went back to the feast in Montana, and they went out to dinner with the elder that baptized them, because the bonds just never go away. And I've never called any of them my children. I have at times felt like they were my children, especially the younger ones that I've baptized. So I can understand John's talking in terms like this, thereby pretty much negating him being one of the previous mentioned Gaiuses in the New Testament. There are some that think he might be the Gaius of 1 Corinthians 1, but we know in reading about that individual, this individual was baptized by Paul. So it's anybody's guess as to who his true identity is, and it really isn't crucial to the understanding of the message that was given here. Apparently, John had received several reports as to the staunchness of Gaius' faith and steadfastness in the quote-unquote truth. Let's continue in verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Gaius is portrayed here as a very benevolent and caring leader in the church for the church's traveling teachers as well as strangers that he didn't even know who were serving in the faith. They were going from church area, teaching and preaching. And when they came into Gaius' area, he made sure that they were taken care of, fed, housed, and everything, and made sure everything was good for them to be sent on their way. As I was reading through this and studying, it sort of reminds me of Barnabas from the book of Acts and the way he approached his life, his relationship with other people. Verse 7, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles when they were traveling. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. It appears that John is referring to the individuals who are traveling teachers of truth and somewhat like missionaries going around this part of the world. Gaius was one who took care of their needs, and John was saying, you know, this is a great way to build bonds of relationships. And I'll try to relate that to the local congregation. If we see somebody coming and going, we know they're moving out, they're moving in, having a difficulty, sickness, health, whatever the case might be, there's always challenges associated with that. And it's our best interest to say, you know, is there anything we can do to help? You know, and sometimes when people go through trials and trauma, people will say, can I do anything to help? Deep down inside, they're hoping you say no. I mean, I'm not saying that's of everybody, but if you do say it with sincerity and say, you know, I really do mean it. If there's anything that you think that I or my family can do to help you, please let us know. We want to help you if we can. And if you see and know of a specific need, jump in and help. and try to be as beneficial as we can to people having challenges. And there's not one member in this congregation right here, as small as we are, that haven't gone through challenges in life. Varying degrees, varying ways, different kinds of things. And it's just one of those kind of things. It's just they come and they go. And as Paul put it, as opportunity presents itself, jump on the bandwagon. And this is what John is encouraging Gaius to keep doing, to keep moving forward positively. You have a comment? You do. Microphone up here. Oh, you don't. Okay. But we want everybody else to hear. People on the internet.
Okay. Who are the Gentiles? You mentioned Gentiles. Who are they?
Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They were all over the place back then.
We have Gentiles today?
Yes. We do.
All over?
All over.
They don't believe in God?
Some do, some don't. But anyway, so what is your question?
If they don't believe in God, then they're Gentiles, right?
Not necessarily. It means they're not of the Jewish faith. They're not of the Jewish lineage.
Okay, that's a better understanding right there. Because I'm not a Jew.
Okay.
But I do believe in my Father.
Right.
The only reason that I'm here today is because of him calling.
Right.
Otherwise, I would not be here.
Right. You're what's known as a spiritual Israelite, spiritual Jew. We all become part of the family that way.
My research showed me that I'm from the tribe of Reuben.
Okay.
She's Jewish.
Okay, Free. So you're from the tribe. That's good.
Anyway, we're here because we believe in our Father.
Right.
Who called us here.
Right. There's nobody challenging that.
He doesn't call everybody.
Exactly.
Okay. You look around. Not everybody's here. Okay, I'll give up. I have to give up not here.
Okay, so Gaius was one who took care of their needs as they passed through, and he sent them on their way, trying to help encourage and be positive with them. Yes, Mr. Bianchi.
In verse 7.
Yes.
It was for the sake of the name. The name is always spelled with a capital N. Can you kind of elaborate on that? I've got an idea what it means.
It's referring
to everything, but what do you think of this?
It's referring to Jesus Christ.
Pardon?
It's referring to Jesus Christ. That's who they're out there. They're going forth in his name.
But the name is like, it's not like a person's name. It's like a title, in a sense.
Right. Well, the name of Jesus Christ was a known term, known terminology. So when somebody says you're out teaching in the name, they're talking. He could as easily have said because they were sent forth by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ's sake.
This word name is done many many times in the Old Testament by the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So there's got to be similarity. It has to be something of their majesty. That's what I was looking for. It's like their majesty needs to be respected.
Mm-hmm. When it's like this, it definitely is respected because we know it's referring to Jesus Christ.
One more question, verse 9, part of it. He says, "I wrote to the church." I'm wondering who is the church.
We're not there yet. I haven't read that yet.
I'm sorry, I thought you were there.
Nope, not there yet. Okay, so John is talking to Gaius here, and he's encouraging to keep up the good work that he's doing in helping these other travelers and developing more disciples for Jesus Christ, the head of the church, as we just talked about in verse 7. And John says, "I wrote to the church." It doesn't say specifically which church he wrote to, but he said, "I wrote to the church," just as he's writing to the church here in 2nd and 3rd John. He doesn't identify which church he's writing to, but it's one of the churches in the area that he served. But Diotrephes, now he's bringing up a problem, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. In other words, he dispels what we're sending out. He dispels the teaching. He nixes what I'm sending, my letters. John brings to Gaius' attention about a real troublemaker that Gaius may or may not be aware of, Diotrephes. Therefore, verse 10, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with his malicious words, in other words, bad-mouthing John's teachings and John's letters. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to by putting them out of the church. In other words, he's so anti-us, or anti-the establishment, or anti-me, maybe, I don't know. He said, but he's taking a position that if anybody is going to allow my messages to come forth to the church as one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, and they go along with that, he's so angry with that that he literally puts them out of the church, won't even allow them to participate. He must have been a leader of some sort in one of the church areas that had gone off track. And John is bringing this attention to Gaius because he's saying, you know, who knows how this is going to possibly impact where you're at? And you may have somebody come up in your area doing the same kind of thing. This is a really nasty person who needs to be put in his place, but John just encourages Gaius not to follow this wretched example of a leader. Verse 11, he said, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. And people go off on wild hair saying, nobody's seen God. Well, why does he have to say this? Nobody's seen God. Maybe a better translation would be something like what's in the New Living Translation, and we'll talk about this a little bit. Verse 11 from the New Living Translation. Dear friend, don't let this bad example influence you. Follow only what is good. Remember that those who do good prove that they are God's children, and those who do evil prove that they do not know God. As another commentary put it, individuals like this will not see God as he won't make it into the kingdom. So he'll never see God, as opposed to has not seen God. Then John mentions a much better example, Demetrius. He said, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. John gives a huge plug for this individual, Demetrius, who may very well have been the bearer of this letter, the one delivering this to Gaius, okay? So John's probably giving Demetrius some kudos so that Gaius knows this is a trusted man. First, there were many individuals who had made complimentary comments about Demetrius that John was aware of, and he mentions this to Gaius. Secondarily, Gaius' character and behavior exemplified the quote-unquote truth that John keeps referring to. He lives by the standard. And thirdly, John and his associates, or his trusted friends, all commend Demetrius. So he's got this threefold support mechanism so Gaius can know that this guy's a real good trooper. Pretty solid support for the man Demetrius and for Gaius' benefit. John is working on continuing the bonds of unity and support for each other in their efforts to preach the gospel. He knew that there had to be some harmony for this to be able to be accomplished properly. And now John closes with almost the identical statement from the end of 2 John, verse 13. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. A very close personal touch to the close of the letter. He's saying, our friends, the people that I'm with here, all greet you. Gaius may or may not have known who they were. I don't know. But then he told Gaius, greet the friends that you're with by name. Go tell them that I, John, said to say hi to all of them and all the people that you know that are friends of theirs that are sending this message. Tell them we love each other. You know, send the messages back and forth. Like, sometimes when I come to church and Jackie's not with me like she was today, she'd tell everybody I said hi. That's basically what John's telling Gaius right here. Okay, that's it for 3 John. Question, thought, comment. Over here, Mr. Walden.
I should probably know this, and I'm kind of embarrassed to ask, but in verse 10 it says, he talks about Diophanes, and it says he's putting people out of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Is if he's that much of a reprobate, why is he in the church? I mean, how does he maintain that authority? Is it just...
That's a good question.
Well, is it, my thinking is that he just has not been dealt with yet, and he hasn't gotten to him.
Right. Is that right? And John's bringing it to Gaius' attention,
right.
Because either the church that Diotrephes is maybe close to where this is, and he's thinking that this could possibly become an influential type of thinking within his own church. But the same question, crossed my mind too. It's like, why is he still in the church? Why is he still in a leadership role when he's acting and behaving like that? Question over here? No, oh. Okay, I thought you wanted the microphone. No? Okay. Anybody else? Thoughts, comments, questions?